Romans chapter 5. The scripture reading this morning is Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Let's stand together to hear the reading of God's word. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. May the Lord bless the reading of His word and the preaching of it. You may be seated. Let's ask the Lord's blessings. Our Father, we think of the hope of glory this morning, and I pray that You would help us. Our hearts and minds are so attached to the mundane things around us, our responsibilities, our concerns, that it is difficult for us to even imagine of the standing we have in Christ and the hope that is before us. And so, Lord, help us to focus and help us to see the riches we have already in Christ Jesus, and deepen and strengthen that hope, that God-given hope we have of glory, even Your unveiled glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Senior writer Andre Sayu, I guess. I don't know if that's how you pronounce her name. Maybe someone can help me later on. I've wrestled with that. How do you pronounce S-E-U? Anyway, she's a great writer. She writes an article entitled House of Mourning. Thank God for funerals, she begins. The one place left where non-church-going America comes touching close to truth. I've been to two this month. You hear the best and the worst of theology at funerals. The best cuts right to the chase, boring down to bedrock theology. Like the 17th century Scottish preacher, and here's a quote, "The Lord's Supper is coming over the Cairngorms to your town next week. You're either in with Christ or out. Make up your mind, laddie." That's true. Make up your mind. None of this waiting till salvation is on the liturgical calendar before bringing up the subject. I am today a black speck in a black sea of well-wishers. Cheryl was a much-loved lady, I surmise, though a mere acquaintance to myself, the mother of my son's friend. I did not weep at my husband's funeral, but I am weeping here as I peer through heads at two stoic teenage boys I never knew owned a suit and tie. Boys who think they are grieving, but who are not yet grieving as they will. I weep because I know what is ahead for them. What these around me know, I cannot tell. Some, as we wait for the interminable greeter's queue to end, have lapsed into talking about business, vacation plans, and the best manicures in town. This is not offensive to me, as I prefer it to officious sullenness, yet I cannot help drifting to the scene in Live and Let Die. Do you remember that scene? Where a feckless bystander cranes his neck over crowds at a New Orleans-style funeral down Bourbon Street and asks, "Who's the corpse, or who the corpse is?" Only to be unceremoniously stashed into the casket himself. Ask not for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. Reading the last chapter this week of the biography by George Marston of Jonathan Edwards, Marston writes about that great Puritan divine. Edwards spent his whole life preparing for death, preparing to die. As he often reminded his congregation, those who were sitting comfortably on Sabbath, or one Sabbath, might be in the grave by the next. And that's true of us today as it was back then. Now back then, certainly people were taken, it seemed, more quickly at times, and they didn't have the medical treatment we have. And so we think, no, I'm young, I got so many years left. How do you know that? For those who spurned God's Spirit, life was like walking on a rotten canvas, and at any moment they might suddenly find themselves plunged simply by the weight of their sins into everlasting hell. By contrast, if one had experienced God's transforming work, then death would be a release, and this is what I want you to focus on because that's where our text is going. Death would be a release in which one was born upward to see Christ's glory. Holding to that hope, Edwards worked constantly to cultivate gratitude, praise, worship, and dependence on his Savior. And if you read the book or if you read about the life of Edwards, he really did work at it. He was a man of great commitment, of great discipline. But you know what? We don't look at things the way he did and they did back then. We have modern medicine to keep us going, and we have all the bells and the whistles and the distractions of life to keep our eyes and affections in this world and not on Christ, and certainly not on the hope of heavenly glory. I mean, why look up when there's so much glory about us? I mean, the Olympics are on right now. For heaven's sakes, we've got hours of TV watching ahead of us. Why think about heaven and dying and all of those things? But that's exactly what we're going to look at in today's sermon. So how do I shake you up and get you to think about glory? The proposition statement is this: we have an unshakable standing in Christ, both in this life and in the one to come. We've entered into this grace, says Paul in verse 2. Through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the hope of glory. If, in fact, you have believed, truly believed on Jesus, and you're not simply going through the motions, it's easy to do. It's easy to do. I'm going to skip ahead. I've got so much here. I'm going to go to point number one. You know the context. If you don't, read chapter 1 through 5, and then you'll be with me, okay? Number one, our standing in grace. I mean, this is too important for me to skip over it when I got 5 minutes left in the sermon and you're all half asleep. I may wake you up today. Our standing in grace. Notice verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Through whom is the Lord Jesus Christ. It refers back to verse 1. In fact, 1 and 2 is one sentence in the original. Through faith in Christ, we stand in this grace, says Paul. We gain admission into the state of grace. The NASB says, obtained our introduction by faith. And the New King James renders it, we have access by faith into the very presence of God. Turn with me, and we're going to be looking at numerous passages, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And look at verse 13. And time doesn't permit to open context and everything for you. I'm going to have to look at individual verses here. In verse 13 of Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You were far off, you were without God, without hope in the world, a pagan, Gentile, and now he has, through his blood, through his redeeming work, has brought you near. Look at verse 18. For through him, through Christ, we both have our, and that's the same word Paul uses in Romans 5, 2, our access in one spirit to the Father. Look down the page or across the page to chapter 3, verse 12. in whom, and of course, who it is, you look at verse 11, it's in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident what? Mine is translated, confident access through faith in Him. If you go over to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, the first half of the verse, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God. See, that's the focus of the gospel. That is the hope of the Christian. That He has opened up the doors. In the Old Testament, they opened the doors of the Holy of Holies and they would be slain by the very glorious presence of God. They didn't dare go in. But the doors are open through Christ Jesus. It makes me think of the Old Testament name of Queen Esther. And remember, she got wind that evil was being planned on her people and ultimately herself, said Mordecai, by that evil man, Haman. And Mordecai, who is now her father, she's an orphan, she was an orphan, said, you need to go into the king and you need to seek his grace. You need to seek his help. And she said, you don't understand. People just don't walk into the presence of the king. If I go through that door and he doesn't hold out his golden scepter to me, it's my head. It's my life. And Mordecai said, who knows that you haven't been raised up for this very purpose to do this day. She says, okay, all right, fine. You tell everybody to go pray and fast for the next few days, and I will do the same, and if I perish, I perish. Well, remember that it's an interesting story. She puts on her royal robe. She's exceedingly beautiful. That's why he was attracted to her above dozens and dozens of other women. And she stands at the door, and the king turns, and he looks, and he sees this beautiful woman in his presence. And he holds out the golden scepter to her. She is pleasing in his sight. Well, that's what Jesus does for us. Because you see, if you or I showed up at God's door in our own filthy rags, he would cast us out. Because he is holy, holy, holy. We can't stand in the glorious presence of God. But in Christ Jesus, the Father looks upon us as we enter into His presence and He smiles upon us because we are clothed fully and complete. We are beautiful to the Father in Christ Jesus. Now we enter into this presence. We stand in this grace. Well, what are some of the implications of that? In the rest of this first point, I want to open up three for you. First of all, we enter into covenant with God. We enter into this contractual arrangement that has been sovereignly put together by God Himself. One writer describes a covenant as a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. And it is sovereignly, I add, sovereignly administered by God Himself. It is a bond, an intimate relationship that God brings us into with Him through the blood of His only begotten Son. And it is done sovereignly. He calls us out of darkness into light, and He is enabled to carry out what He has planned, to grant grace to the sinner, renewing them so that they might freely and lovingly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has done that countless thousands of times throughout history. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, we read about the covenant. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. So who does it? Who's responsible for this covenant and this relationship we have? It's God the Father, and He's described here, interesting, He's the God of peace. We have peace with God through what? Through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We read about it in Romans 5 and verse 1. Well, the God of peace makes peace with sinners. If He had not arranged this covenantal relationship with Himself, we would be lost. There would be no hope. Because no man seeks after God. And it's described here as an eternal covenant. It's the covenant of grace. How long will it last, you might ask? Forever. That's how good it is. It's eternal. And how is He going to do it? How is He going to bring it about that we can have this eternal relationship with God? Well, by choosing and sending and raising His Son from the dead. And He describes Him here in a very interesting way. He is described as the great shepherd of the sheep. And remember in John 10, Jesus said, I lay down my life for my sheep. Not just this fold here, but this fold over here. I'll bring them together. There will be one group of sheep with one shepherd, and that's me, the Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, how does He affect our righteousness before God? How can we have this covenant with God? Well, it says through His blood, the blood of Jesus, our Lord. And when does it take place? At the moment of faith in Jesus. We enter into a perfect agreement or covenant that He has arranged. And when God arranges something, there are no flaws, there are no problems with it. It doesn't break down over time because I just couldn't foresee some of the complications out there. No, we stand by faith in this grace. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, you are in covenant with God the Father, and He is committed to keeping you there. Secondly, we stand in this grace. Another way of looking at it in the Scripture is that we enter into His kingdom. We're members of a new kingdom. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 and look at verse 12 and following. Giving thanks to the Father, we break into the midst of a prayer of the apostle. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in what? In light. Notice the contrast here. For He delivered us from the domain of what? Of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And so we were once darkness, and we'll see that as you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. And now we are children of light. We were once members of this dark kingdom, and now we're members of a new kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. He is our new king. And notice how it works in Ephesians 2. We were once dead in trespasses and sins, verse 1. We used to walk according to the course of this world, the kingdom here, you see, according to the prince of the power of the air, and that's not Jesus, of the spirits that's now working in the sons of disobedience, that's the devil. And among them we too all formerly lived, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And guess what? It was just like breathing. I mean, it just came naturally to sin. It came naturally to follow after our dark Lord in this dark kingdom. We didn't know anything else. We were dead spiritually toward God and toward the light of that marvelous kingdom of Christ. But notice that great word in verse 4, the beginning of verse 4. But God didn't allow us to remain there. Being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And notice this, verse 6. Kurt mentioned this in his prayer. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We stand in Him, you see. We stand in this grace by faith, and we are now members of His marvelous kingdom of light. We are citizens of a new country. We are servants of a far greater king than any king in this world. In fact, we are ambassadors with a message of hope. He's not told us, okay, shh, be quiet. Don't tell anybody in this world that you actually serve someone greater than the presidents and the kings of this world. They'll get angry. They'll be jealous. No, he's told us to proclaim it from the housetops, that Christ is Lord and that all men everywhere ought to repent and turn to him, just as we have. You see, our goal in this world, although we're not of this world, is, Father, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a tension, isn't there? I mean, we are in essence citizens of two countries, of the United States, of America, and of heaven, a heavenly country. The principles of the one are to govern how we live in the other. The principles of heaven, and we've been looking at them in abbreviated form in the Beatitudes Wednesday nights, the principles of heaven are to govern how we live and interact in this world. And when you do that with non-believers in this world, it sets you apart. You become, you're unique. They may scratch their head and go, I don't know what's different about her or him, but they're different. It's because we're citizens. We have a dual citizenship and we follow the rules, see, the laws. We do the laws of this world as well, but those rules up here from heaven are supersede the ones down here. We know that. We stand in another fashion, very interesting picture, and that is, thirdly, adopted into his family. Jesus has brought us into his family. Look at one passage with me, Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, 4 through 6. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem. Frankly, every passage we looked at today, a mention of his redemption, his blood, his sacrifice, is there in the context. It's always there. That's what opens the door. That's what brings us into this access, or causes us to access God our Father into his presence. Anyway, here it is again. They might redeem those who are under the law, that we might what? Receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And so by the grace of God, when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father declared you both forgiven of all your sins, standing in his righteousness is given as a gift, imputed to us, received by faith alone. At that moment, we are adopted into God's family. We are sons with privileges. Whereas before, we were nobody in God's kingdom. We were, in fact, enemies. We'll see that as we work through chapter 5 of Romans. Now we're sons with privileges. Now we cry out, Abba, Father. We have this open access to God. We certainly enter into his throne room and we see him as a marvelous king, as a sovereign Lord, as the creator of heaven and earth. But we also talk to him as our Father. It's amazing. We have that kind of access to God as our Father. And then finally, we are heirs of a new heaven and earth. Not the old worn out stuff. It's kind of interesting you think about it. We're heirs. You might inherit something in this world, and whatever you inherit, it might be on its way out. Where'd you get that old car? Well, I inherited that from my uncle. He left that for me. Oh, okay. It didn't cost anything. But it's on its way out. We all know that. But it didn't cost anything, so I'm driving it. Okay? But God says you're going to inherit a new heaven and a new earth. You see, it's most amazing what we will inherit in Christ Jesus. You know, we think about our children. for better or for worse, our children receive our own name. They dwell within our home. They learn of our particular lifestyle, hopefully a happy one, a productive one. They are involved with our church, where we go to church, where we worship. Our children follow along, and they're with us, Lord willing. And they receive from us in due time an inheritance. Hopefully they will come to see before we die and pass on that that spiritual inheritance or spiritual heritage we pass on to them is far greater than the material things they will get. You know, the couch and the coffee table and whatever. And you know what? It's all by grace. I mean, our kids didn't come into this world with a sign on their head saying, I own everything, it's mine, although they think they do when they're young. But it's all by grace. Every drop of it. We can never fully repay our parents, you see. We can never outgive them, but we're not really called to. We're called to be faithful, to carry the faith on to the next generation. That's what God has called us to do. And so we think about this marvelous statement by the Apostle Paul. Oftentimes in Romans, we just skip over the first half of verse 2. Okay, we obtained our introduction, our access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Okay, so what? It means everything, brothers and sisters. Our access is into this grace is so amazing because it's access into this marvelous covenant with God that He has made secure in every way. Even if we tried to mess it up, we couldn't mess it up. It's secure in Christ. And He's brought us into this marvelous kingdom. We're subjects of a new realm. And He's preparing it for us. And that's where we're going, you see, His kingdom. A new heavens, a new earth. And we are subjects and members of His holy family. And it's all by the grace of God. And we stand now, and this all belongs to us, you say. Of course, there's that tension. We know it now in a certain sense, but we look forward to the fullest manifestation of it after we die and go to be with the Lord, or when He comes again. Point number two. We stand in this grace. We have access to God. And here's what our incredible hope is. It's the hope of glory. Now let's talk about that word a little bit. To glorify is to ascribe highest value and worth, or we could actually put in parentheses there, or weight to God. You get that? I'll go back to it. In the Greek, the word is doxa. In early Greek, what it meant was someone gave their opinion of someone else, whether good or bad, they would give some kind of opinion. But as time went on, then it was only a good opinion. If they gave an opinion, it would be one that was good. This is a person of renown, of honor, and I want to express that. Finally, it was reserved only to glorify kings and maybe God Himself, to ascribe worth or glory. That's what that word means. And then there's the Hebrew word, kabod, and that means something that is weighty, something of substance. It refers to God. You see, God is heavy. God is the heaviest one of all. It's very interesting in Daniel, I think it was chapter 5, although I'm not going to, I won't die for that verse, I'm not certain. King Darius, I think, I'm sorry, I'm doing this off the top of my head right now. You can straighten me out later, Bob. King Darius is having this big party. One of the kings. I don't know if it's him. Is it him? Anyway, I'm going to go on. Everybody search the scriptures to see whether it's true or not. He's having this party, and there's all these, they're using these gold cups and all the things that were taken from the temple. And they're worshiping the gods of gold and silver, etc. And all of a sudden, this hand is on the wall, and it scratches out these words. Remember that? And it says the guy was really nervous and his knees knocked together. His knees smote one another. And no one could read the handwriting. And finally they got Daniel to come in. They heard about him. His wife had heard about him. And Daniel comes in and he reads it. And in essence, what it says is your kingdom has been weighed in the scales and it has been found what?
Wanting.
That's right. It's been found light. There's no substance. There's no glory to your kingdom. And judgment is coming tonight. God is removing it from you. Because God alone is the one who receives all glory, kabod. He is the one of weight and of worth and of substance. That's what the word is about. And then we add another Old Testament word. It's the word Shekinah. And it means brilliant or unapproachable light. And there are examples of this in the scripture. I'll give some, old and new. On Mount Sinai, the people of God were assembled around this mountain. They're out in the wilderness. They had been redeemed out of the household of bondage of Egypt. They come to this mountain, and the glory cloud hovers, covers the top of the mountain. And what do they see? And what do they hear? It's a fearful sight. You want a New Testament description? Turn to the last part of Hebrews 12, and you can read about it. They see fire, and there's hail, and there's smoke. And the mountain is quaking. And maybe it's coming down the side of the mountain. The rocks are rent in two. And they are very much afraid. The glory of God emanates from the top of the mountain. And the people of God said, go ahead, Moses, you go up. You speak to him. But we don't want to hear the words of God. We can't stand this awful sight. It's the glory of God. And then there's Moses himself. What an amazing figure in Scripture. Because Moses, in this intimate relationship with God, he talked face to face with God, the Scriptures tell us. In Exodus chapter 33, in the last part, he's talking with God and he's praying to him and saying, please go with us to the promised land. If you don't go with us, we'll never make it. And God says, okay, you found grace in my sight. I will go with you. And then at that point in Exodus 33:18, Moses says, I pray thee, show me your glory. What an amazing statement. You see, we're so into the glory of the things of this world that to say, I want to see the glory of God, it just rarely enters our minds. I mean, it's another world, isn't it? It's another time. When I die, I'll see it then, but no big deal now. But, you know, reading about the era of Jonathan Edwards and his wife Sarah and others, they wanted to see the glory of God, and at times he gave them glimpses of his marvelous glory as the Scriptures were opened to them by the Spirit. And notice what God says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. But there's a place over here. You can stand there in the cleft of the rock and you can pass by, or I will pass by, and you're safely in that cleft hidden away and you will see my back parts, but you cannot see my face. You cannot see my unveiled glory, Moses. Although he never upbraided him, he never rebuked him for asking such a request. Because it was a marvelous request. It was a good request. It ought to be one that we have even now as we study our Bible. Father, show me your holy face in Scripture. And then there's the glory cloud over the tent in Exodus chapter 40. And then there's the glory of God, the glory cloud again in Solomon's temple over the mercy seat in 1 Kings 8. And when the glory of God filled the temple, no one could enter the temple. Or he would die. You see, at each occasion, God's people could not stand to look upon God's unveiled glory. And we see the response of people in the New Testament as well. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17? Peter, James, and John had this marvelous opportunity to go with Jesus, and they went up to the mountainside, and all of a sudden, Jesus was transformed. His glory had been veiled. It was unveiled. And they saw him in his glory. And remember Peter's response? They all hit the deck. They all fell down before him. And Peter's response as he's babbling on, you know, be quiet, Peter. But no, Peter couldn't be quiet. That was his personality. And he said, let's make a few tents here. And wouldn't this be a good idea? Babble, babble, you know. He didn't know what to do in the presence of his glory. And then there's Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Remember, he's Saul at the time. He's going to Damascus. He's persecuting the church. And Jesus Christ appears to him from heaven in all of his glorious splendor. And Saul falls down in the dirt and he's blind. And the Lord speaks to him there. And I think it's interesting. Ananias comes to see Saul. He's taken away. He can't see. He's blind. He doesn't eat. He doesn't drink for 3 days. And Ananias comes and prays for him. And something like scales, it says, falls from his eyes. They fall from his eyes. Now, what was that about? Was that to tell us that he couldn't see? I'm wondering if it was God's way of being merciful and covering his eyes because he could not have stood to see the unveiled glory of Christ. Well, think about it. And then there's Paul caught up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and following. You see, he didn't just go up in an airplane in these heavens. He didn't go off into outer space in those heavens. No, he was caught up to the third heaven where God dwells, his throne, and he heard and saw incredible things in order to keep him humble. After seeing that glory and hearing those glorious things, he was given this thorn in the flesh that constantly kept him humble and dependent on Christ Jesus. You see, Paul, in Romans 5, verse 2, is speaking of much greater glory than anything we've looked at in Scripture so far. Now, let's look at it. Let's examine it for just a moment. We hope, you see, in the glory of God. It says, well, there's going to be from lesser to greater glory even for creation itself. In Romans 8, creation is groaning right now, waiting for what? The redemption of the bodies of the sons of God, us, and others like us. And someday there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. There will be a glory, a greater glory than even what we see now in the beauty of creation around us. And there are so many beautiful places, even in our own country, let alone going around the world. Imagine if God makes it all new and removes all sin and removes this curse upon his world, what it will be like, what the glory will be like. And then God's saints will be glorified in Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. He's changing us. Is he changing you? Do you see the work of grace in your life over the months and over the years? Are you certain he is doing a work of grace in your life, an ongoing work of sanctification? If you are in Christ, you can say, yes, I know that. I affirm that. I know the Lord. Turn to Romans chapter 8, just a moment. In Romans 8, we are greatly encouraged as we read these words, Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Past tense. He already sees us in that state of glory before him. That's what we hope in, brothers and sisters, what we look forward to. Wesley's hymn, one of the stanzas reads like this, "Finish then thy new creation," that's what we are, "pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory unto glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. All sin removed. Glorious, holy bodies that are able to endure all of eternity, live for all of eternity in his holy presence, equipped to live in the presence of God." And that's the final thought here this morning. God's glory fully manifested. All of the above will be what? It will be a reflection of God's unveiled glory. You see, as creatures, we are simply a little spark, a little reflection of the great glory. All things receive glory from God, you see. In Titus 2 and verse 13, we read these marvelous words, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." At that time, when that actually takes place, and that's why we read the particular larger catechism answer this morning, and that is incredible. I know it's awful long, but it's, how could you, you know, they probably wrote that and said, "Well, this is awful long, but we can't erase anything out of here. It's just too good." See, it's without turning away in fear, saints of old have done, without having being put in a cleft of a rock and just seeing a little glimpse of the glory of the hind parts of God, without babbling about tents, as Peter did, without scales on our eyes, in God's timing, we will see the unveiled glory of God. And we will be fitted to see it. It's called the beatific vision. It's not with these eyes, it's with the eyes of the soul. Somehow God will give us that ability to stand in his presence. I can't describe that. But that's the hope that drives the Christian and keeps you and I solid today and tomorrow and the next day. It keeps our feet firmly planted on the soil in this world because we have this incredible hope of the world to come. So what you go through now is nothing. It's a pittance compared to the glory that is waiting for you and for me if we hope in Jesus. And there's the last word I want to look at. We have the hope, it says, of glory. The hope of glory. And the Bible, Kurt started preaching my sermon. I almost stood up and said, "Wait a minute." But he's right. I mean, he was correct, and there's nothing wrong with you hearing it twice, so let me give you a little bit of it now. It is not simply, I hope so. I sure hope so. You know, it's not that. It's not hoping against hope. It's not, "Oh, we're hoping for the best," which implies that who knows what's going to take place. No, that's not how the Bible puts hope. Hope is faith cast far into the future. Hope says, "I believe in what God is telling me today. I believe it with all of my heart, and God has so confirmed it in my soul that I know that when Jesus comes back, he's going to make it all right. And all of his promises are true. I stand on that." Listen to some of the passages. 1 Corinthians 13:13, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And our hope for you is firm," says Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:7. "It is firm, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have this hope as an anchor of the soul, firm and secure, says the writer to the Hebrews. Peter says, God has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, in these passages, hope refers to what? To certainty. For even though we are not yet in full possession of what is hoped for, we are nevertheless certain of it if we are truly believers in Christ. It's been won for us by Christ. It's been promised to us by God, who the scripture says does not lie. And so how do we respond to all this? We stand before a holy God. We are in covenant with God. We are members of His kingdom. We are His children looking forward to a glorious inheritance in Christ. And we look forward to His unveiled glory, you see. And a reflection of that will be the transformation of ourselves and the world about us into a new heavens and a new earth. Well, John says this in terms of application. 1 John chapter 3. He says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We sure don't look like a very glorious bunch of people. The world doesn't look upon us like that. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope does what? Fixed on Him, purifies himself just as He is pure. And so if you have that hope, you will not be satisfied where you are today in the Christian life. Jonathan Edwards wasn't. Jonathan Edwards, remember, constantly worked to cultivate gratitude, praise, worship, and dependence on his Savior. Do you? And I didn't read the very last part of it. Listen to this. Whatever his failings, he attempted every day to see Christ's love in all things, to walk according to God's precepts, and to give up attachments to worldly pleasures in anticipation of that closer spiritual union that death would bring. Death could come at any moment, thought Edwards, and it did for him. It seemed like, from our perspective, he died early. He was inoculated with smallpox, hoping not to die from the disease. His whole family went through it as well. They all survived. 3 weeks later, he was dead from it. And he was in the presence of his glorious Lord. But every day he looked to Jesus and said, Lord, purify me as you are pure, because I have this hope in you. Let's pray. Lord, how do we open up and how does anyone explain the glories of heaven? Our eyes oftentimes are so dim, our ears are so stopped up, that we really don't hear about it, and so we really don't care about it. Lord, we don't know whether young or old in this room who will be next to die in Jesus. And not to be defeated, but to, in fact, the very opposite, to see your glory. Lord, it is a door unto glory. But I pray for each person in this room and each person who will hear this tape. Are you ready to enter glory? Lord, make them ready. Make us ready. That we might have that hope of the glory of God every day of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.